Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin a new year, we pray that we would do so with a resolve to be discipled by you, such that we might walk in your ways and keep your commandments. We ask that you would grant us the desire to pursue godliness, and that you would empower us to do your will and carry out the works you have foreordained for us to walk in, that we might play our part in the building of your kingdom. We especially bring our poor nation before you, which we will consider this morning, asking you to turn us from our wicked ways, that you might pour out your blessing upon us once more. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. According to a certain search engine, the top five most common New Year's resolutions are as follows. Number one, get fit. Number two, lose weight. Number three, eat healthier. Number four, save money. Number five, reduce stress. Now, the thread that runs through all of those resolutions is me, or you, if it is you who are making them. That is, they are almost entirely focused on self, on me, myself, and I. I want to be fitter, slimmer, healthier, better off, less stressed. Anything wrong with wanting these things? No, not at all. Unless that is, these things are prioritised above all other things. If these things are your priority goals, then yes, there is something wrong. There is something wrong because as priorities in your life, these things are entirely self-centred. And if they are followed as priorities in your life, they will tend to increase selfishness, not selflessness. So how about a following list of resolutions you could choose if you're into making resolutions? Being more thankful to God for his goodness this year than last. Putting to death that sin that most easily besets you. If you're a husband, loving your wife as Christ loves the church with sacrificial love. If you are a wife, submitting to your own husband as the church to Christ. If you are a child, honouring your parents and obeying them in the Lord. If you are a father, not provoking your children to wrath, but raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you are a mother, loving your children, being discreet, chaste, and a homemaker. If you are a young man, being sober-minded and seeking to be the kind of man that a godly woman would want to marry. If you are a young woman, seeking to be chaste and the kind of woman that a godly man would want to marry. If you are an older man, seeking to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. If you are an older woman, seeking to be holy, truthful, sober, and a teacher of good things. If you are an employee, seeking to do all things without grumbling and complaining. All of these things are about improving your character, but not just for your own sake or your own satisfaction. Rather, they're about improving your character to the glory of God and for the blessing of others. And that really should be the grand resolution of every Christian, not just at the beginning of the year, but all year round, to glorify God and to bless our neighbours more this year than we did last year. But it's through resolving to do those sorts of things day in, week out, that we actually see positive change. And not just to individuals and their characters. These things are the things that lead to families being transformed positively, to churches being transformed positively, to communities being transformed, societies being transformed, and ultimately the nation being transformed. I'm sure that you're all well aware that our nation is in dire need of transformation. It is being destroyed in any one of a number of ways, but at the root, the cause is an age-old problem, and that is a turning away or even an outright apostasy from the God who gave us the blessings that we have enjoyed in the first place. I say it's an age-old problem because history shows time and time again what happens to such nations. Nations that covenanted with God, but which then backslid from him. Our Old Testament text this morning is from Isaiah chapter 1. And it describes a situation that is uncannily similar to the ones that we find ourselves in. Describes a nation that knew God, that enjoyed wonderful blessings and prosperity flowing from this, but it is then a nation that has departed from God. And because it has departed from God, it has departed from morality. Because it has departed from morality, the consequences are devastating and they are piling up. In the midst of that moral wreckage and devastation, though, religious life goes on, albeit that God is not at all impressed or in the least bit fooled by the fake piety that is going on there. Yet, despite their apostasy, their moral degeneracy and religious hypocrisy, God is not done with them. In fact, he's still seeking their good and offering them a way out. But what we're going to do this morning is look at this chapter, Isaiah chapter 1, and see what was happening first in Judah. And then we will move on to Great Britain to see just how closely that situation in Isaiah's day resembles our own. And then we'll close with a number of applications or even resolutions that we would do well to have in the light of this teaching. So think of this as a state of the nation sermon, a sermon to apply a thermometer to the state of Britain based on the state of ancient Judah, and a sermon to think about what God calls us to do in terms of turning things around. So let's begin in Isaiah by looking at the state of Judah. So obviously this is in the reading and the service sheet if you want to turn there and follow through. So in verses 1 to 10, and then again in verses 16 to 21, Isaiah, the prophet, deals with the overall state of the nation. Now, one thing it's very important to note is that the primary role of the prophet was not to foretell the future. That is a very, very common misconception, that the prophet's role was to foretell the future like some kind of fortune teller. That is not so. The primary role of a prophet in the Bible is an ethical role. He is to declare the word of God on behalf of God and the consequences of disobeying that word of God and behaving in ungodly, idolatrous, immoral ways. Now, of course, those consequences take place in the future, but the futuristic part is secondary to the fact that the prophet is declaring God's judgment on their behaviour. And you can actually see this taking place somewhat in this particular prophecy itself. So Isaiah does not foretell the future in Isaiah chapter 1. He simply declares that the devastation upon Judah has occurred because of their ungodliness and immorality. So, for example, in verse 7, he says the following, and listen out for the present tense he uses. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard. Now, commentators are somewhat divided on when exactly Isaiah spoke these words. The opening verse tells us that the book was the vision that he saw during the reign of four kings of Judah. And they are Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. It would be natural to assume that these words in chapter 1 were spoken during the reign of that first king, Uzziah. There's a slight problem with this, which is that for the most part of his reign, Uzziah ruled well and Judah prospered. But later on in his reign, we read about read this about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. It said, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. What he was doing there was basically usurping his authority by attempting to burn incense in the temple, which was something only priests were permitted to do. And so ultimately, this was God's authority at stake because he had not given kings permission to act as priests. And the result of this was that God struck him with leprosy in the forehead. He was a leper to the day of his death. Anyway, this episode, particularly the leprosy he had in his head, is probably a clue to something that Isaiah says in this chapter. We'll see that in just a moment. In verse 2, Isaiah calls heaven and earth to witness against Israel, and the charge is that it has departed from God. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Then in verse 5, we get this possible connection to Uzziah's sin and his leprosy. Isaiah says, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That drawing attention to the head being sick is probably a reference to the monarch, to Uzziah. He was not only the head of Judah, but he had contracted leprosy on his head as a judgment for his sin. So there's a symbolism going on there. Yet it's not just the head that is sick, but all the way down to the sole of the foot. In other words, not only is the head, the king, sick, so too is the very lowliest member of the kingdom. From the elites to the plebeians, we might say, there is a departure from God followed by moral decay. The consequences of this are then spelled out in graphic imagery by Isaiah. He says, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So as a result of their abandonment of God, God has abandoned them, and the results are devastating. They're invaded and their cities are destroyed. Aliens, as the Americans would put it, are taking over and destroying the country. And then in perhaps the most shocking description, Judah is likened to Sodom and Gomorrah, which was just about the most offensive thing that could be said to the descendants of Abraham. It's the equivalent of a prophet today likening Britain to a communist dictatorship for arresting people for their Twitter posts and a trampling of freedom of speech. It's the equivalent of a prophet today likening Britain to the Nazi regime for its extermination of the weak, whether the very youngest or shortly to be the very oldest. But heaven forfend that anybody should make such a connection between those ghastly regimes and this sceptred isle. But Isaiah does not hold back. In verse 21, he returns to the theme of the symptoms of this sickness from king to pauper. He likens Jerusalem, which was once a faithful city, to a prostitute. Whereas it used to have a reputation for righteousness, it has become a harlot and a den of murderers. Again, this is about the most offensive thing that could have been said to those people. Then in verse 22, we see that there is a diluting of goods. Firstly, silver was being mixed with tin, and secondly, wine being diluted with water. So basically, the currency was being devalued, and the trade was becoming increasingly fraudulent. These are the hallmarks of a collapsing kingdom and of moral collapse, by the way. Coin clipping, money adulterating, or as we call it these days, quantitative easing, almost always occurs at such times. As does sellers trying to fool buyers into thinking that they are buying the thing they are buying is purer than it actually is. Isaiah then lays into the leaders. They are rebels. They are companions of thieves. In particular, surprise, surprise, they're corrupt. They take bribes and backhanders. They can be bought and sold by whatever lobby has enough shekels to pay them. And of course, while they're indulging in such corruption, they care nothing for the poor or for the destitute. They're oblivious to the plight of the orphan and the suffering of the widow. Why would they be when they are busy lining their pockets and stuffing their fat faces? Isaiah goes on to portray a land that is bereft of righteous judges and wise counselors. So in verse 26, we see this, where God promises to restore such people, implying that at that time there were none. And we then see this phenomenon actually further on in the prophecy in chapter 3. So this prophecy goes on for a number of chapters. And Isaiah says there, for behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, and the honourable man, and the counsellor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. All truly functioning societies are led by the most competent, knowledgeable, skillful people who are experts in their field. Expert leaders, expert generals, expert judges, expert counsellors, expert artisans, expert speakers. Conversely, the dysfunctional society, particularly the apostate society, is led by dumb and dumber. The reference to children and to babes leading Judah does not mean literal children and literal babes, but rather to childish adults, those who lack wisdom and have no discernment in matters pertaining to good and evil. These are the types of people that rule over a land in a time of apostasy, incompetent fools, epitomes of mediocrity and total clowns. So all in all, we can summarise the state of the nation of Judah in this way. It has departed from God and is sick with sin from king to pauper. As a result, its cities are destroyed. The nation is overrun by people from an alien culture. Its glory is diminished and now resembles a hut in a field rather than the glory of the earth. Its former righteousness has been replaced with unrighteousness and corruption. Its rulers are corrupt and have no interest in giving justice and relief to the helpless. Its leaders are incompetent children, mediocre fools, and often total clowns with zero discernment. Its currency is debauch, its commerce fraudulent. It is devoid of judges who judge justly. It is devoid of counsellors who have wisdom. Now, if you just come into this sermon a few minutes ago, you might be forgiven for thinking, is he talking about Britain here? Well, no, I'm not, but yes, I am. I'm talking about Judah as prophesied by Isaiah in the days of King Uzziah. Yet it sure sounds like the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland in the days of King Charles III. Hold that thought, we will return to it. Having heard all about the sinfulness of Judah, we might expect to hear Isaiah say something like this: the temple is forsaken, the house of God left desolate. None of you sets foot in therein. None of you brings an offering into my courts that I might see it and remember my covenant and have mercy on you. But actually, that is not what we hear about at all. The people of Judah have not abandoned the temple and they have not ceased their sacrifices. On the contrary, they appear very keen to continue them with great zeal. According to verse 11, they continue to bring a multitude of sacrifices to the temple: rams, bullocks, lambs, goats, incense. They do it on new moons, on Sabbaths, on feast days, and at solemn meetings. They spread their hands before God and they make many prayers. In short, it appears that they followed the commandments set out in the law to the letter. And so God is, of course, very pleased with them, right? Wrong. He asked them to what purpose they do these things. Because you have commanded it, they might respond. He asked them who has required us that they might come to his court, his temple, to do this. You did, the response might come. He tells them that it is no delight to him but an abomination and a weariness. How come, they might say, since you commanded it all? What is God's problem with what they are doing, since they are following his rules regarding sacrifices? It is that they do these things, but then they continue to live their lives of sin and iniquity. They have blood on their hands, they are filthy, they do not cease to do evil. They act with injustice, they oppress rather than relieve the fatherless and the widow. The fat of bulls and the blood of rams was commanded not as a cover for continuing in wickedness. It was commanded as a cover for sin so that they might be reconciled to God and cease sinning. Yet as people were using the sacrifices, not as a means of being free to come to God and live righteously before him, but rather to continue in their sin. Almost like some kind of insurance policy to continue with the bloody hands and the filth and the evil and the oppression. And God is sick of it. And given that he has likened them to Sodom and Gomorrah, what might we expect to come next? Something like this: then the Lord rained upon Judah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and overthrew their cities and all their plains and all the inhabitants of their cities and that which grew upon the ground. And yet he does something completely different. Through his prophet, through Isaiah, he offers the people of Judah an ultimatum. But it is an ultimatum unlike any other. What normally happens in an ultimatum is that the stronger party dictates the terms. And these terms are always detrimental in some way to the weaker party. If they accept the terms, things will be pretty bad for them. If they refuse the terms, things will go much, much worse for them. In this case, the Lord is very obviously the party of strength. And it is true that if his terms are not accepted, if the ultimatum is ignored, it will go very, very ill with the weak party. As Isaiah says in verse 20, "But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord have spoken it. So destruction awaits them if they refuse the terms offered by God. But what if they accept them? What then? Will things only go a little bit bad? Far from it. Look at verses 18 and 19. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Nobody in a position of strength ever offered such favourable terms to the defeated party. Yet God's terms to these rebels are not just a little bit decent. They are unbelievably favourable. Their sins, which are as red as scarlet and crimson, shall be cleansed to the point of brilliant white. Their rebellion, which had resulted in their land being devastated, would be turned to blessing. Their land, which had been full of destruction, would once again be fruitful and would feed them with good things. The favourable terms then continue in verse 25. The dross and the tin, that is the corruption, things being seen in things like a debauched currency, will be purged. Their unjust judges will be replaced by those who judge according to righteousness and to equity. Their evil, stupid, mediocre counsellors will be replaced by wise men with knowledge and understanding. And above all, their capital city will once again be known for its faithfulness and its righteousness. Imagine such terms being offered by one whose power is without limit to those whose relative weakness was infinite and who had rebelled against him in all manner of wicked ways. Yet this is what he did and this is what he does. It's an ultimatum without precedent and without peer, an ultimatum so wonderfully favourable to God-hating rebels that it should make us giddy. And as an aside, this is the answer to anyone using the, so if I don't believe in your God, I'm going to hell line. Well, despite your rebellion and hatred of God, he's offering an ultimatum that is the very opposite of what you deserve, an ultimatum with terms so favourable to you that you'll deserve all you get if you refuse them. So much for the state of Judah in the days of Uzziah the king. What about the state of Britain in the days of Charles the king and his prime minister, Sir Keir Starmer? The parallels are many and the contrasts are few. Like Judah, Britain was once a God-fearing nation. A nation whose laws and cultures were based on scripture. A nation that was unbelievably blessed because of this. It's actually really hard to think of many nations in the history of the world that have been so favoured as this one. From the witness of the first martyr, St. Alban, in 304 AD, to the coming of Augustine of Canterbury in 597 AD to convert the country. From godly kings like Alfred, who began his Dombok, the Book of Laws, with the Ten Commandments and Christian ethics, to the building of thousands of churches and cathedrals across the land, from the blessings that came to the nation during the Reformation, and to the laws that were passed down the ages that followed biblical precepts. All of this history, which is a history that stems from the gospel, gives us, or gave us, so many of the things that we enjoy today, or we have enjoyed hitherto. And it gave us so many of the things that we've been admired for by other nations. Magna Carta, jury trial, presumption of innocence, freedom of speech. These things did not come to us in a vacuum. They came to us because Christ shed his blood and his missionaries brought the news of that to our ancestors who believed it and set about obeying biblical precepts. So making this one of the most blessed, prosperous, free and righteous nations in the world. But like the people of Judah, we have rebelled against the God who gave us these things. Like the people of Judah, we've turned our backs on the Father who nourished us and brought us up, believing ourselves to be wiser than him and crediting the blessings that he had given us to ourselves alone. Like the people of Judah, we are sick from the head to the foot. From the king, who took a coronation oath to cause law and justice in mercy to be executed in all his judgments, who promised in that coronation oath to the utmost of his power to maintain the laws of God and true profession of the gospel, and in that coronation oath promised to his utmost power to maintain the Protestant reformed religion established by law, and yet who has not upheld these promises, instead allowing Islamic worship in St. George's Hall in Windsor Castle and hosting Mother Earth worshipping harmony summits replete with pagan incantations at his Highgrove estate. From the king to the pauper whose God is his TV or her social media account and who never sets foot in a church. Like the kingdom of Judah, our country is increasingly desolate and our land has seen an invasion of alien cultures. Like the kingdom of Judah, our grandeur is now reduced to a shadow of its former self. They may not have had a pothole or dinghy problem in Judah, but if they had, they wouldn't have fixed it either. Like the kingdom of Judah, our currency is debauched and inflated, not by mixing tin, but by fiat currency and quantitative easing. Money created ex nihilo, producing the inevitable inflation, a hidden tax that debases earnings. Like the kingdom of Judah, our commerce is increasingly fraudulent, with ingredients being mixed or changed to save money or save the planet. For example, it's a trivial example, I know, but one might assume that milk chocolate, for example, should contain milk. But apparently in the modern world, it ain't necessarily so. And so you should check the packet of milk chocolate before you buy it to see if it does, in fact, contain milk, as many do not anymore. Like the kingdom of Judah, we have bloody hands given the millions of living Britons we've snuffed out before birth. Like the kingdom of Judah, our leaders despise basic levels of decency and normality. Like the leaders in the kingdom of Judah, they take corrupting bribes. They may not have had a military industrial complex in Judah or a pharmaceutical sector or lobby groups offering bribes on behalf of foreign countries, no names mentioned. But had they done so, their leaders would surely have been as willing to take them as ours is today. Like the rulers of the kingdom of Judah, our rulers are incompetent, foolish, without discernment, and many of them are clowns. Like the kingdom of Judah, our communities are full of people who are left helpless, ravaged by the broken family, divorce culture, victim mentality society that we've embraced whilst abandoning God. And then, of course, there are the victims of mass rape gangs whose vile deeds are never met with the sword of justice because there are votes to be had among certain communities. What about the religious life of the kingdom? Here it may appear on the surface that there are big differences between us and them. The kingdom of Judah was still outwardly a deeply religious nation, whereas the kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland has seen a decline in church attendance for many decades. But dig a little deeper and the overarching sense is still the same. The people of Judah in Isaiah's day kept up the sacrifices with zeal, and they did so to kid themselves that they could get away with living the lives that they were living. Although they appeared to be trusting in God, they were merely keeping up appearances. But the crux of it is this: they were using the sacrificial system to justify their unrighteous lives and not to reform them. Today, church attendance is down and most people don't feel the need to justify themselves to God as such. And this is because, like the people of Judah, they don't have any fear of God. They think they're all right, doing okay. They don't believe in God, but they do believe that if there is one, he can have nothing on them. So the people of Judah used God words to justify their unrighteous lifestyle. Modern Britons tend to use "I don't need God" words to justify their unrighteous lifestyle. Then there is, of course, the church itself. Every week, millions do still come to a place of worship. Many do so genuinely, many half-heartedly. Many do it having changed the truth for a lie, yet still claim to be worshipping the creator of heaven and earth. They claim to worship God and yet address him as she, not he. They claim to worship God yet despise his image by messing around with his very clear commands relating to sex. They claim to worship God yet despise the beauty of the roles of male and female that he has designated to his image bearers. Many go to church but have apparently purchased a Bible translation which contains a misprint. The bit where Jesus says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Their versions apparently say, "Ye are the sugar of the earth." The aim of Christianity to be as nice and inoffensive to people as possible. You know, just like Jesus was, or so they think. Many claim to desire to get back to our Christian roots or our Judeo-Christian values, yet they will not accept Jesus Christ as Saviour, King and Lord over them. But with all these dire similarities between the state of Judah and the state of modern Britain, whether in the body politic or the body ecclesiastical, there is one wonderful similarity between both Judah then and Britain today, and that is God's ultimatum. Again, it is an ultimatum like no other in history. the strong and the offended party is Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. The weak and offensive party is us, creatures of our maker. And yet that strong and that offended party holds out terms that are too good to be true, except they are true. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. This is the way back for our nation. And indeed, it is the only way back for our nation. A nation that is sick from head to foot cannot heal itself. A nation that is laden with iniquity cannot cure itself. A nation that is falling deeper into a pit because of its apostasy cannot pull itself out while remaining in its apostasy. But a nation that is sick, laden with iniquity and apostate, can be healed, cured, and pulled out of the pit by God. Its sins can be atoned for by the blood of Christ. Its desperate situation can be turned around by the blood of Christ. And should this nation decide to take this course, we shall once again eat the good of the land. Our food will once again be healthy and maybe not the cause of a multitude of allergies we've seen exploding over recent decades. Our streets will once again be safe and full of peace. Our currency will once again be worth something. Our corrupt leaders will be removed and replaced by wise and godly rulers. Our cities will once again be noted for their righteousness. Our churches will once again be filled with true worshippers of God. Our worship will once again be acceptable to God. Our people will once again receive the full, free grace and blessing of Almighty God. And all because we have done that simple thing, repented before God in the name of Jesus Christ, affirming that he alone is king over our nation. Now, as we come to a close, how do we process this and what applications or even resolutions can we take? Now, of course, if I happen to be the Archbishop of Canterbury and this was an address to the nation, then the application would be the same as Isaiah's day. Repent, ye rulers, repent, ye people, return to the Lord, have him wash your scarlet sins away. And then through his grace, seek to keep his commandments and so live justly and righteously. But since I'm obviously not the Archbishop of Canterbury, I don't even have the main qualifications of it these days of being a woke woman. And since I'm not addressing the nation as a whole, what can we as Victory Chapel take from this? How do we as individuals and families and a church respond? So I started talking about popular New Year's resolutions. And I want to give you just five resolutions that we could all strive to implement that will make a difference. There are many others that I could have mentioned, but actually one of my resolutions is to try to get my sermon length down a little bit. Bear with me on that. Anyway, I should caveat these resolutions with a preliminary comment, lest they come as a big disappointment. But we all want to see our country go from being the increasingly sick, devastated land that it is to a once again blessed land. But the news is there is no silver bullet. There is no quick fix. The country took over 1,000 years to build up what it had. Much of it has been destroyed very quickly. It's not going to be built up again very quickly. That is not how God normatively works. But what there is the quiet and courageous resolve to live in ways that he has commanded, ways that are countercultural and which he can use to effect great change over time, and which lead us slowly, one person at a time, one family at a time, one church at a time, back to the nation that we all want to see. Number one, confess quickly. So I'm addressing a room full of God's people. So the message here is not about how to come to Christ. The message is to make sure, however, that you are daily confessing your sins, that you are keeping short accounts with God and with those that you have that you may have offended, so that your sins, which are as scarlet, be white as snow. Because whatever else it is that you are doing for God, if you are doing it while sinning without confessing, it's all for nothing. You need God's blessing and you need his strength on all you do, and you will only get this if you are clean through his free grace. So before all else, make it your number one priority and resolution to keep short accounts with God. Confess your sins without delay, and he will freely pardon them without delay. Secondly, worship sincerely. Remember, even in their iniquity, the people of Judah had not ceased to worship God. They continued to appear before him, treading his courts with the requisite amount of sacrificial offerings. The issue was that they were using this not to come before him with humility, then go out to live righteously, but rather so that they could leave the temple and then continue their wayward lives as before. Worshipping God together on a Sunday morning is the most important thing you do each week. It is the hub of all you do. It is how God transforms you, and it is how you then go into the world ready for his service. But if it's done in the manner of the Judeans, it is mere hypocrisy, which God hates. So, the resolution is worship God in truth and sincerity with all your heart, week after week. Not because you have to, or as an insurance policy for living the rest of the week as if nothing just happened. But do it as the means by which he takes you, transforms you, and makes you fit for his service. Number three, cultivate gratitude. So the passage we have read, Isaiah 1, describes Judah as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're accustomed to thinking of one particular sin, which is homosexuality. But actually, that was not the primary sin of Sodom. That was merely a downstream sin from its big overarching sin. And the prophet Ezekiel, who also described Judah as Sodom, tells us what that is. He said, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." That is a remarkable description of modern Britain. There's nothing wrong with fullness of bread, by the way, but there is if it leads to pride. If we have an abundance of stuff, which we do, our response should be thankfulness to God for his blessings. The sin of modern Britain, like Judah, is receiving so many of God's blessings, not with thankfulness, but with pride. As if we, who had received so much from God, did it all ourselves. Well, we didn't, and the fact that we as a nation no longer really acknowledge the true source is actually why it's been taken from us. And we must not be like this. We should cultivate genuine gratitude to God, thanking him daily for all he has given for us. That is the best antidote to pride, to abundance of idleness, and to the other sins that the likes of Sodom were guilty of. Number four, get a vision. So Proverbs 29:18 tells us, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Britain, alongside so many other Western nations, has no vision. And this is best seen in the astonishingly low birth rates. A country with a vision is one that builds for the future. A country that builds for the future is one that delights in children and sees them as a blessing. They are a blessing because they are there to carry whatever good things we give them to pass them on. To pass them on to their children and their children's children. A country with a birth rate as low as ours has no vision, no concern for the future, and indeed has no real future. It is the result of nihilism over the past few decades that looks only to the here and now and to hell with the future. We should seek to reverse this trend. And I'm not just talking about by having children here, but that is part of it. No. Even more so by passing on the wisdom of the generations to our children and our children's children, that they may do so and that they may continue. And so, cultivate that vision. Cultivate it when you sit down, when you rise up, when you walk, by the way. Do it by eating together regularly, talking together regularly, walking together, laughing together, rejoicing together. Teach your children the ways of godliness and your grandchildren the ways of godliness, that they might be faithful and true in their generation, that they might be part of a movement that overturns this nihilistic death cult that we've been swimming in for decades. And then finally, build a culture. Seek to play your part in the building of a new culture. British culture, I don't need to tell you this, is dying all around us. We need to cultivate a genuinely beautiful culture as an alternative. A beautiful culture that glorifies God, respects masculinity, honours femininity. One that honours the elderly, loves children, blesses our neighbours. How do we do this? Many different ways, but I'll just mention one. I think it's done chiefly through hospitality. By making feasts of good food and laughter and joy and welcoming others into our houses and to our tables. By being open and welcoming to one another in church and to those who come amongst us. By welcoming unbelievers and the poor and the destitute into our midst or our homes or to our table. And showing them that this free grace, blessed life in Christ is the way to live. Such that they may compare and contrast such a culture to the death cult that they are used to seeing, so that they may want to come and eat at the table of the king as well. So five resolutions there. Confess quickly, worship sincerely, cultivate gratitude, get a vision, build a culture. These may not seem as intuitive or as sexy as some of the ways we might think about getting our country back. None of them, for example, involve pitchforks or placards or even gunpowder. But they are five ways that God calls us, his people, to act in a day of apostasy. May we all seek to follow his ways in the days and the weeks to come this year. May these ways be taken up by God's people everywhere and attract others from outside the church. And may God bring our nation back to him, that our families, our churches, our food, our streets, our currencies, our leaders, our cities will once again be blessed. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that our nation is in a similar state to that of Judah in the days of Isaiah. We also acknowledge that this is so because we have turned our back on you. We know that there is one way to get back to living in a truly blessed nation again, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Whilst we pray this for Britain, we ask that you would help us all to faithfully carry out your will, that we might confess quickly, worship sincerely, cultivate gratitude, get a vision, and play our part in building a culture. Strengthen us, we pray, for these things in the year ahead. And we ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.